Please turn with me to our text, which is Daniel chapter 3, beginning with the 13th verse. Daniel chapter 3, beginning with verse 13. Incidentally, as we read in this book of Daniel, and maybe especially in this chapter, you may notice that compared to our literary conventions and tastes, there's a remarkable proliferation of listing in the book of Daniel. Things are listed and repeated and listed. And this is just a hallmark, frankly, of this book's authenticity. This is so typical of Babylonian literature and science. Many of the documents that survive from antiquity from Babylon consists of just such lists, of long lists of similar plants or of astronomical phenomena or of various occupations and so on. This is just something the Babylonians were particularly fond of. Anyway, listen to the word of the Lord, beginning with verse 13, Daniel chapter 3. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces, and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. This is the word of the Lord. Chuck Colson relates a unforgettable story about our text. In the early months of 1940, the British and their allies dispatched an army of some 350,000 soldiers into the Low Countries of Europe in order to stem the tide of German advance into Belgium, Holland, and France. Caught in a brilliant pincer move by the advancing German armies, this expeditionary force was forced to withdraw and retract until at last there was no place to stand except on the beaches of a little town in Belgium by the name of Dunkirk. To everyone's surprise, as the Germans were making their move, they suddenly halted in order to regroup. And as England and the entire watching world braced themselves to hear what would be the certain news of annihilation of 350,000 human beings, a three-word message was transmitted by the besieged army from those beaches. It read simply, "And if not." And if not. It's hard to know what is more surprising. The unimaginable valor and courage that are expressed by that very terse phrase, or the fact that most of Britain immediately understood this very obscure allusion to the text that I read for you this morning. Just as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were ready to die rather than to surrender to the idolatrous demands of Nebuchadnezzar, so also the British and their allies were saying that they too were ready to pay the ultimate sacrifice rather than give way to Hitler. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, we read in verse 17, "The God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O King." And if not, or as our Pew Bible translates somewhat more prosaically, "But even if he does not, we want you to know, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." The week before, Winston Churchill had addressed the House of Commons and told them to prepare for what he called hard and heavy tidings because of what would be almost certainly the greatest military disaster in our long history. The British Expeditionary Army, surrounded, cut off, and on the brink of destruction, was declaring to Britain and to the world that even in apparent imminent defeat, there was in fact victory. Victory in their unflinching valor and in their uncompromising opposition to Hitler's aggression and tyranny. And if not, those three words were the words that galvanized an entire nation to respond as countless boats, sea-going vessels of every description, more than 700, then made their way across the English Channel to the site of Dunkirk and began an evacuation that subsequent historians would call the miracle of Dunkirk. Our God is able to save us, and if not, we will remain faithful to him. The context of Daniel chapter 3, which we've read just a little earlier, really goes all the way back in terms of the course of redemptive history, at least to the time of David, the king that marks kind of the high water mark of Israel's walk with God. It was a kind of golden age, not of perfection, mind you, but of substantial obedience to the covenant demands of the Lord, a desire to please him in substantial terms. And that spiritual tenor was maintained at least through much of the reign of Solomon, but from then on, for the next 400 years, we find a kind of course of downward spiritual and moral decay, with only a very few exceptions, most notably Hezekiah and Josiah and little bits of other kings' reigns. But for 400 years, a period of decline, at almost every opportunity, Israel seemed to rebel against the Lord's commands, violated the covenant, embraced the false gods and idols of the Canaanites before them and of the surrounding nations at that time. As a punishment that was fit the crime, God had already promised and threatened in the law of Moses that if they embraced the idolatry of the Canaanites, theirs would be the same fate as the Canaanites. They would forfeit their right to the promised land. That few number, that remnant that might survive the onslaught of their enemies, would be then deported into the land of their enemies, into the land of their captors, where God would punish them with sin that would punish sin, where idolatry would punish idolatry. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 28, "Then the Lord will scatter you among all nations from one end of the earth to another. Then you will worship," or literally bow down, "then you will bow down to other gods." God punishes his idolatrous people with idolatry, ironically. "Bowing down to other gods, gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers had known. Among those nations you will find no repose, no resting place for the sole of your foot. You turn against the God of peace, you will lose the peace of God." At last, this spiritual capital on which Israel was living during that 400 years of decline will be spent. And now you'll see what idolatry looks like up close and personal. "Among those nations you'll find no repose. There the Lord will give you an anxious mind, eyes weary with longing, and a despairing heart." That's what happens when you lose fellowship with the real God for whom you were made. "You will live in constant suspense," we read on in Deuteronomy 28, "filled with dread both night and day, never sure of your life." That may describe many, even in this sanctuary. "In the morning you will say, 'If only it were evening,' and in the evening, 'If only it were morning,' wishing away your life, because you do not know the one who is your life. Because of the terror that will fill your hearts and the sights that your eyes will see." And so, true to form, our text opens, well, really, the portion of Daniel 3 that I did not read, with Nebuchadnezzar actually constructing one such idol. Daniel chapter 3, verse 1. "King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. And so the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it, including all the deported Israelites that might have been there. Then a herald loudly proclaimed, 'This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace.'" And I hasten to add that the word worship here doesn't mean to start conducting a worship service, taking up an offering, and the rest. It means bowing down before, prostrating yourself before in a gesture of submission to the God that is represented by the idol. Our text this morning offers a kind of parade example of the tendency of false religion, of pagan religion, and even of the cults for that matter, to resort to coercion as a way of securing and maintaining adherence. The coercion first of a more subtle kind of psychological manipulation and overt intimidation. Nebuchadnezzar is a master of the psychology of groupthink, of peer pressure that would be designed to guarantee conformity. Remember all the pomp and circumstance of the occasion. Think of the awesome technology of the metallurgy required to fabricate a 90-foot-high idol. I mean, after all, a 9-inch-high one would have done the job. But no, it's got to be 90 feet high in order to just command your attention, you, O peoples. And not only is there the technology and the artistry, there's the gold, the evidence, the symbol of the nearly inexhaustible wealth and resources available to the Babylonian Empire. Then there's the compelling aesthetic of the state-sponsored orchestra that strikes up the tune that will then accompany these gestures of worship. And then there's lastly the veritable who's who of all the dignitaries, everyone who counts, that was assembled together on that occasion. Incidentally, Daniel is not among them. He's not among them not because he's a coward, but because the previous chapter ends with an explicit statement saying that he was posted in the city, whereas Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were overseeing the provinces of Babylon. He was on duty. Someone had to be back at the fort holding it down. In any case, so then here is all this pressure and everything designed to guarantee that there would be total compliance, everything to make nonconformity unthinkable. This should strike a resonant chord with many of us, even if we haven't had any such gala event in our lives that seduces us into idolatry. David Wells, who teaches theology at Gordon-Conwell, once put it this way: worldliness is what makes sin look normal in any age, and righteousness seem odd. You see, that's the technique that Nebuchadnezzar is using. Everyone who's anybody is bowing down. In the context of all of that pressure, it must have seemed indeed unthinkable, strange, for anyone to hesitate to offer this gesture of respect and patriotism, since after all, this idol, this obelisk, represents the deification of the social order. Typically on these 90-foot tall obelisks, you'd have a depiction of the god giving over to the emperor, the king, the emblems of authority. So it's a deification of the social order. Who could not pledge allegiance to such a flag? Worldliness makes sin look normal, but righteousness looks very odd. You'd have to be an oddball to resist. And in case anyone is foolish enough to break rank, if you're foolish enough to be a rebel or a nonconformist, there's a plan for you too. It's the blazing furnace. Ovens are stoked and ready. The furnace is mentioned 10 times over in this one chapter. Over and over again, the big stick, not just the juicy carrot, is featured prominently. Whoever does not fall down in worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. In case we're in danger, by the way, of dismissing all this as a fairy tale or a Sunday school tale, it's well for us to remember that these were not the last ovens which were prepared for faithful Jews and those others who would refuse to bow the knee to the idolatry of the state. Dutch theologian Herman Veldkamp puts it this way: the plan was to have the rousing sounds of music be accompanied by the screams of helpless victims. What a picture of the power that is brought to bear on this populace to cause them to abandon all their convictions and give in to this idolatry approved by Nebuchadnezzar. Pagan worship, false religion, almost always follows the same course. It becomes more and more coercive as it becomes less and less convincing. This also was the case in the period of the Roman Empire, when persecution of Jews and then later also of Christians becomes ever more severe with each passing century, until finally in the 4th century you have Diocletian and Galerius killing people by the thousands because of their unwillingness to offer sacrifice to the emperor who is deified and claiming to be Lord and God. At the end of the chapter, by the way, don't misconstrue what happens to King Nebuchadnezzar. He does not actually repent of his pagan view of religion. He just baptizes true faith into that pagan framework. His idea still is an idea of using the state to coerce faith. Don't you remember? I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces, and their houses be turned into piles of rubble. That's hardly any better than where we start in terms of Nebuchadnezzar's understanding of his relationship to the true God. Nebuchadnezzar is not converted. There isn't genuine repentance. There's just a cosmetic retouching. And you need to recognize this. Nebuchadnezzar does give verbal confession. It sounds quite impressive, doesn't it? Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, mentioned twice in those last verses. The God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But he never says, your God is now my God. Now, this is just an edict of toleration, an accommodation for yet one more religion in his sprawling empire that he is forced to acknowledge by the facts. But he hasn't yet surrendered his will. Notice that not only does he relapse into idolatry in the very next chapter, where again he's worshiping the work of his hands, but he fails to do the one thing that is required of idolaters. The one thing you must do if you are going to come to true faith. And that is destroy the idol. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, and set it up on the Plain of Dura. This is a massive idol. It incorporates huge amounts of gold, whether it's solid, as some have alleged, or even gold-plated. It's still a vast amount of gold, prepared, by the way, ironically, purified by those very furnaces that are mentioned that now have been put to another use. The gold of that idol is exactly what makes it so difficult to destroy. But this is the paradigm of how you treat idols all through the Bible. When Moses confronts Israel in their idolatry with the golden calf at the Mount Sinai, where God had just given the Ten Commandments, he comes down and he tells us in Deuteronomy 9, I took that sinful thing of yours, that calf you made, and burned it in the fire. That thing was gold, you know. Wreck it? What would you do that for? I mean, certainly we could save it for a rainy day or something. Then I crushed it, ground it to powder as fine as dust. Well, you're all thinking, hey, but wait a minute, gold is sort of indestructible, you know. Dust is pretty useful too. But no. And then I threw the dust into a stream that flowed down the mountain. You see, you pulverize it and get rid of it. When you make your break clean, that clean break from idolatry and turn to the living God. This is exactly what the disciples at Ephesus did in Acts 19. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. And when they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. This is why, brothers and sisters, it is a precious and yet unfortunately a rare thing for us to find men and women in the later decades of life coming to Christ. Because you see, so much more gold has been added to the idol that needs to be destroyed. So much more is at stake. to then have to say, humbling ourselves before the Almighty, I was wrong, you were right. But that's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are saying by their refusal to acknowledge this idol. That's what Nebuchadnezzar fails to do. And you say, wait a minute, he doesn't know these Bible texts. But he does know his own dream. The dream that God gave him back in chapter 2 was precisely that same remedy for idolatry. In the dream, we read, he saw a statue that had its head of gold, and then there's descending materials that make up the statue. And God's response to this idol representing the human kingdom enterprise is to have a rock cut out, not by human hands, that then strikes the idol on its feet of iron and clay and smashes them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on the threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. So we are to repent of our idolatry. If it's an idolatry of materialism, of impulse spending, of retail therapy, you cut up the credit cards. You destroy them. Plastic surgery. If the idolatry is an idolatry of the bottle of alcohol, you cancel your Wine of the Month Club membership. You don't, kind of save it just in case things don't work out. So you got a backup plan to return to the cesspool out of which the Lord has delivered you. If the problem is the problem of TV that's controlling your life, you bring it to the dump. You get rid of it. Unplugging isn't enough when you want to make a clean break from that which has you in its stranglehold, whatever it is. What about Christianity, you're thinking to yourself, perhaps? Isn't it a coercive religion? Is this just the characteristic of false faith that it tends to muscle and strong arm its way into our lives and coerce compliance and faith? Well, of course, for some, it sometimes may seem that way. Religious conviction has often been viewed as a license to kill, or at least to cram your faith down someone else's throat. It's not, of course, the way it's supposed to be. We're supposed to speak the truth in love. The Apostle Peter tells us that when we share the reason for the hope that we have, we do it with gentleness and respect. It's the opposite of coercion. It's true that in the history of Christianity, there are many who have done irreparable harm to the cause of Christ by their intolerance of other religions and by their assumption, their willingness to resort to force in order to, they think, advance the cause of Christ, the interests of the kingdom of God. But all of this, whether it's Charlemagne's enforced conversion of the Saxons, or whether it's the Crusades, or the Inquisition, or the religious wars that followed the Reformation and are such a blemish on our history, especially as Protestants, all of it's repugnant to the Savior who said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." As Jonathan Swift, the essayist, said, we have just enough religion to make us hate, but not enough to make us love one another. False religion in our text, this paradigm example, is characterized by resort to coercion. For some of us, we think, well, wait a minute, you're kind of painting a rosy picture, Hugenberger. When I read the Bible, I read all kinds of frightening things about the fear of the Lord being the beginning of wisdom. It's as if God wants us to be trembling in our boots before Him. And it's true, whenever God appears to a man or a woman, you can always tell who God is. He's the one who's saying, "Do not be afraid." And yet, there are two kinds of fear. Yes, in fact, the presence of God provokes fear, but ironically, God says, "Don't be afraid." Interestingly, the Bible uses fear in two diametrically opposite senses. One can be translated or interpreted as dread or to be afraid of. And the other sense has instead this meaning of to hold in awe or reverence. To hold in awe. Moses was given to say to Israel in Exodus 20 at the Mount Sinai when God appeared in a pillar of fire. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." In the same word, verse, in the very same vocabulary in Hebrew, those two occurrences are the same word. Don't be afraid. God wants the fear of God to be with you. Don't you see? There are two completely opposite senses. Worldly fear is that God might do something to upset us. Godly fear is that I might do something to upset God. And the motive of godly fear, the kind that we are to have, is, ironically, love. The more we love God, the more afraid we are that we might do something to offend the Savior who paid with his life blood for our redemption. Fear and love are juxtaposed in Psalm 130. If you, O Lord, kept the record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are to be feared. Don't you see how ironic that is and how impossible it would be if fear means dread? God, you are a God who forgives. Therefore, you are to be feared. Not you are to be dreaded, but rather you are to be held in awe with all our respect, our attention undivided on the one who is so gracious and merciful to us. The eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those who hope in his unfailing love. That's what it means to fear the Lord. You say, well, wait a minute, you're kind of conveniently overlooking the threat of hell. Isn't that a kind of an escalation of the Nebuchadnezzar method? In fact, these are ovens that will burn forever. Isn't that the ultimate coercion? Well, of course, the reality is the threat of hell is most often directed in Scripture not against the wicked, but against the complacent and self-righteous. And the one who spoke most about hell, of course, is our Lord Jesus himself, the apostle of love, the messenger of a gospel of love. But he told us, anyone who says to his brother, "You idiot," is answerable to the Sanhedrin, and anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. Our Savior insists on the reality of final judgment. It insists on it in order to comfort us that we're not garbage, that he who touches you touches the apple of his eye, that although this life is not fair, life when it includes the horizon of eternity is fair because we have a God who loves justice. But the reality is, too, that hell is no deterrent, no threat to those who don't have faith. That's why there's not a lot of wasted space on using this as a means of intimidation. If you don't believe in God, you don't believe in God's justice. You don't believe there is an answering to the Almighty for your life. No, in reality, our experience in this life is one where God seems to let us get away with murder. Romans chapter 2, verse 4, "Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Not his threats of eternal judgment. The point isn't to scare you with threats of hell, but his kindness that woo you to surrender your life to him. Some years ago, I attempted to help a dear brother who had walked out on his wife and his children in order to go to another woman. And I wanted to meet him in the hope that somehow I could be used of the Lord to remind him of what I knew full well he was aware of, the self-destructive nature of the course that he was taking. Well, the fact is God had used him on other occasions to speak to me. He was a man of great insight in terms of the scriptures and, I thought, deep faith. After appealing to him, can't we get together and let me just hear you out and share with you what I've been burdened by in hearing this terrible story. He wrote, "What would be the point of my taking your time? I haven't forgotten all those marriage sermons. After all, I just decided to ignore them. I've always said that the trouble with Christianity is that it's not scary enough. If I were sure that leaving my wife would place me in eternal fire, I wouldn't do it. But I don't believe that, and none of the Christians who've admonished me believe it either. After all, don't we all believe in forgiveness and mercy and grace? But of course, the truly frightening thing is that precisely the difference between the demons and the redeemed is not that one is unaware of God's holy standards while the other is aware of them. No, the demons know all the Ten Commandments backwards and forwards. They can recall them with perfect memory. The difference is the demons don't care. The difference is they've forgotten what it is that makes sin, sin. And they've also forgotten the terrible price of what makes sin forgiven. They forget that what makes sin, sin is that it is an affront against the holiness of God, who has given us these rules not to spoil our fun, but to give us real life, to point us to lasting happiness, to that which is best for us. They're the manufacturer's instructions for how to get pleasure out of the product. And the cost of making sin forgiven, that's the cost of the blood of Christ. How can we spurn that cost? And so there's no claim that the redeemed never mess up. A lot of times, you and I mess up royally. It's that we never give up. We never give up repenting. We never give up turning back to Christ and pleading with him to forgive us and to give us a heart that will love the good and hate the sin for which the Savior had to pay so dearly. What was the response of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to Nebuchadnezzar's command? "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. You see, there really is nothing they can or will say in order to deny the charges." After all, Nebuchadnezzar had a little private rendition from the orchestra right for them. They stood tall. They couldn't pretend that they were tone deaf, they don't hear music, or that they have arthritis and it's hard to get down on your knees. There's no excuse, no justification. It's all just a matter of how impossible it is to obey this command when you belong to the Lord. You got to obey God rather than man. Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men, period." There's no compromising on it. Now's a time that actions speak louder than words. Nevertheless, they do express in their response a model kind of faith for us in such circumstances. It's faith, not presumption. They say, "If we are thrown into the blazing fire, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O King." This is the faith of the believer who knows the omnipotence of God. It's an answer to the taunt of Nebuchadnezzar that says, "Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Nebuchadnezzar, who thinks he's holding all the cards. Nevertheless, they also say, "But even if he does not, and if not." Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego know that in God's pleasure for his secret purposes, he has allowed many of his best and favorite saints
to have their blood be spilled, whether it was the innocent blood of Abel, the son of Adam, or whether it was the innocent blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Many have been required to be faithful unto death, that God might give them the crown of life. So there's no promise here of immunity from trial, hardship, or furnaces. But even if you do, you know, even if he does not, we want you to know, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. They want to let God be God. Theirs is the very same prayer of Job, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. He can do it, but he may not. He may not deliver me. Nevertheless, I'm still not going to worship the idol. It's the same prayer that we hear in Gethsemane on the lips of our Savior. Father, everything is possible for you. Is this your prayer? You start dealing with the tests of your life by acknowledging God's sovereign power and authority to handle it all. Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. We who know the Father's heart of love are never ashamed to make our requests to him and then leave them at the altar. Yet not as I will, Jesus prayed, but what you will. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. They are going to let God be God, but they're not going to let any other. No other will be allowed to usurp the throne that is rightly the creators and redeemers of our lives. No one else, even if he does not, we want you to know, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. It may be hard for us to identify in some respects with this severe and overt and public experience of testing that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had to face. For some of us, we are encouraged to hear that God, in fact, did intervene. In fact, he appeared in the appearance of one like a son of the gods, as Nebuchadnezzar attests, or as we would know, one who is no less than the Son of God. The promise of Scripture is that the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. The angel of the Lord came to protect his own, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in that fiery furnace. God's ultimate promise for us is not to save us from the fire, but to save us in it. And he saves us in the fire by his own presence with us. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The psalmist declares that the goodness of the good shepherd is most acutely experienced when we are in the time of trouble, in the fiery furnace, and the Lord is with us in it. He sanctifies to us our tests by his own presence. Indeed, the very furnace that had been constructed to refine the gold of the idol is now refining the faith of his own, faith that's more precious than gold or silver, which perishes even though refined in fire, that it might be proved genuine and result in praise and glory and honor. No wonder God does not spare his own many tests in this life. Nothing's gone wrong if you're finding yourself going through severe adversity, trial, hardship. If they fired you, if you flunked out, if they didn't allow you to come even to their party, whatever it is, whatever setback, whatever rejection, don't think that somehow or other there's been a cosmic blunder in heaven. God appoints it all to accomplish his work that is not to make life more trouble-free, but to make your life and mine more Christ-like. He's out to accomplish not our happiness, but our holiness. And because he's about that serious work, the furnace has got to be allowed, but he will be in there with us. He's the fourth one walking about. You say, well, it's hard to identify with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego because our tests are so much more ordinary, more mundane. I don't have anyone saying, you know, bow down to this 90-foot tall skyscraper. But you see, the idols that tempt us are no less lethal, even if they're not so crude. They're more subtle, but the battle is the same. The idolatry might be the idolatry of success, and you'll do anything. You'll do anything to pursue it. Even seminarians will do anything from time to time. Once again, this year I received a letter from a seminarian who admitted that he fudged on the reading report that allowed him to get an A rather than a B. Yeah, in the syllabus, it said you got to peruse these 1,000 pages in order to qualify for these extra points. And then he claimed, well, he thought peruse meant scan rather than read meticulously. Well, now I write it, you know, you got to read meticulously. And even so, those who are concerned about their grades will find this terrible temptation to compromise their principles for the sake of success. Sometimes the idolatry is popularity. There are those who will do anything to get that girlfriend's attention and to keep her, making her or him, the boyfriend, into an idol because you're allowing their affection to dictate your understanding of what's right and wrong. There are those who allow power or material prosperity to run their lives. The Bible does not say that money is evil, but it does warn us that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. There are those who will do almost anything to make a buck. There are Enrons and scandals at Xerox and scandals even at Coca-Cola in terms of misrepresenting profits over long periods of time in order to buoy up a value of stock. There are those who will allow even health to become an idol, especially when they're sick. They'll imagine that their whole happiness depends on getting well, that life is useless if they have to deal with this chronic problem or this disability, as if God were somehow or other not more important and capable of handling and giving us worth in the midst of it and sustaining us. Reverend Christo Kulichev, and with this I'll close, the wonderful pastor of the Congregational Church in Sofia, Bulgaria, was arrested in 1985 because he preached the gospel and would not cooperate with the communist authorities. He spent 8 months in prison and 3 years in exile. At one point he said, "I prefer to be in prison with Jesus than to be free without him." Now you can apply that to any of these issues. I prefer to be in the furnace with that fourth man, that angel of the Lord, than to be out in fields of verdant pasture without him. I prefer to be in prison with Jesus. I prefer to be my life of singleness or my situation at work or whatever it is with Jesus than to be free without him. Even if I were with my family and back in the pulpit, there'd be no satisfaction if I was outside God's will. The prison becomes a palace when I'm there with Christ. May it be so for every one of us as we seek to honor him with our lives. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that we might not be ashamed of you because you were not ashamed of us. That you were not ashamed, Lord, to call us brothers and sisters and to acknowledge us as belonging to you, saints of the Most High. Help us to have the confidence that we find exhibited in this text of those who walked with you and found you to be true to your word, that you, the angel of the Lord, encamps around those who fear him, that you went with them through the deep waters and even through the fire. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.